The Luxuries of the Holy Spirit. What a title. I got it from somebody else. We've talked about the Holy Spirit for some weeks. Recently we talked about the limiting of the Holy Spirit. Tonight we talk about the luxuries of the Holy Spirit, the wonderful treasures and riches that God gives to us through His precious Holy Spirit. I hope it's a comfort and an encouragement to you. We'll begin in John 16 and verse 13. And I want to begin there for a reason, of course. I've been aware in recent days that many fundamentalists believe, that the Holy Spirit ministers to us through the Word, period. Well, I know He ministers to us through the Word, and He never ministers to us contrary to the Word. But I happen to believe that the Holy Spirit ministers to us in our hearts, and that He leads us and guides us. And there is a sense in which we, when flooded with a knowledge of the Word of God, are able to think biblically because we're thinking consistently with the truths of the Word of God. And I believe that is not only a possibility, but a clear objective toward which every Christian should strive, to think biblically. Yes, with the words of Scripture, but to understand, to have discernment by reason of use, that we can exercise ourselves all the time in understanding these truths that God has clearly stated in His Word and how they apply to everyday life. The Holy Spirit is the person of God that lives within us when we're saved, who reveals truth to us. And in verse 13 of chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, He's speaking here of the Holy Spirit and His promise of coming. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." What a tremendous promise. Father, thank You tonight for Your Word. Thank You for the presence of the Holy Spirit within us who believe, and for the guidance of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the Word that helps us to know the will of God. Thank You that the Holy Spirit helps us with our prayers when we, unable even to phrase the yearnings of our hearts, are able to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for the knowledge that when we do so, we indeed pray according to the will of God. And when we pray according to the will of God, we have the promise in Your Word that we have the petitions that we desire of Thee. Lord, give us tonight renewed conviction to be Spirit-filled Christian people. In Jesus' name, amen. These luxuries could be listed for perhaps an almost endless time. But tonight I want to remind you of three simple things, not simple, really sublime, things that the Holy Spirit provides for us, does within us, in order to enable us to be what God wants us to be. The first is the fullness of the Spirit. And then we'll talk briefly, we don't have a great deal of time to talk about this tonight, but about the gifts of the Spirit. And then finally, the fruit of the Spirit. And these are the things I want you to be thinking about as you reflect on this message in the days ahead. Now, what do we mean by the fullness of the Spirit? He has told us here in our verse with which you began that when the Spirit of truth, and that clearly is speaking of the Holy Spirit because that's what this whole section is about, when the Spirit of truth comes, He guides us into the knowledge of or understanding of all of God's truth. And when He does that, He does it by not speaking of Himself, but speaking what He hears from the Father, or revealing God's Word to us. That's what He will speak. And He will also show us prophecy and an understanding of that prophecy or of things to come. Now, clearly, that's referring to the New Testament, which was on its way. It's referring to the epistles. It's referring to the prophecy of the New Testament. But I believe it's also referring to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men as they study the Word of God, seeking to hear from God Himself. The Holy Spirit guides us into this truth. And I don't believe it's necessary for the average believer to have the study skills that those who have dedicated their lives to an analysis of the Word of God in order for them to hear the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word. You don't have necessarily to be able to speak Greek. Those of us who study Greek don't really speak it. We just read it. But and Hebrew, which is makes Greek seem easy, by the way. And, you know, you don't have to be able to do those things to be able to understand the Bible. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2 that the same anointing, you have no need that any man should teach you, but the same anointing which you have of the Father, he shall teach you. And that's referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals the Word to us. I've said this before. I think I mentioned it in the last question and answer night, but I want to say it again in case you weren't here. One of the greatest dilemmas that we are finding ourselves in these days with this great raging textual debate over which textual family is the repository of the inspired Word of God is this danger that we are not going to be able to determine whether we have the Word of God in our hands unless we're some sort of theologian. Well, that's unreasonable. The Holy Spirit witnesses to me as I pick up this Bible that this is the Word of God that I have in my hand. Now, you have the Holy Spirit living in you if you're a believer, and you need to believe that your Bible is the Word of God because of faith, not because you trust some scholar merely. Now, I'm not denigrating scholarship tonight. I'm simply saying that is no substitute for faith. You and I believe the Bible is the Word of God by faith. Don't ever miss that. And don't ever get to the place where you think, well, you know, I don't understand all these things that people are disagreeing about and all these things that are going back and forth and all these statements that are being made against others and all that kind of thing. Listen, the Holy Spirit will confirm in your heart that your Bible is the Word of God. I have never doubted since I've been a Christian that this Bible that I hold in my hand is the inspired, infallible Word of God. In case you're wondering, it's the King James. You probably knew that already. But at the same time, I do not believe in the inspiration of the King James. I believe in the translation of the King James. And so did those who translated it, by the way. But we have the Word of God. And we ought not to worry about that. And God teaches us that by faith, not by scholarship merely. So when he says that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is going to lead you to seminary necessarily. It means that the Holy Spirit is going to speak to your heart and confirm that this is the truth. And he will. Now, the fullness of the Spirit is the experience of those who have trusted Christ and who are walking obediently to him. Some people teach that the filling of the Spirit is some blessing that comes later after your salvation if you are really serious in your dedication for the Lord. It's a sort of a second blessing, they say, that comes to those who really mean business for God. Only problem with that is, it isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the fullness of the Spirit refers to the presence of the Spirit in the heart of a man who is yielded to his control. Now what do we see here? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Another synonym that is often used in popular teaching is the idea that a person must seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Usually, they will say, as evidenced by speaking in an unknown tongue. And what they mean by that is, if a person receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he will then receive the gift of being able to speak in a language that he has never learned. And of course, that's a cultural phenomenon. It's also a denominational distinctive among a group of people. But it also is a misunderstanding of the teaching of Scripture. You could tell people just as authoritatively on the basis of the Word of God, I know that I have the baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by the fact that I'm willing to clean the church. Because the gift of serving is also an evidence of the fullness of the Spirit in your heart. You see? When you pick out that one that would seem to be impossible for man to duplicate, interestingly enough, very often that's precisely what it is, some invention of man. And they pick that up and say, well, somehow that's an evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life. I think that's rooted in two big mistakes. First, those people do not understand the Bible doctrine of the security of the believer, and therefore they're looking for some evidence that they really do have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and therefore salvation. And this gives them a sense of security when they can claim this ecstatic gift. And then another one is a failure to understand the clear teaching of the very passages that they use to defend the practice of speaking in tongues. Because the very same portion that talks to us about speaking in tongues tells them never to do it the way they do it. You see? Therefore, we don't believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the fullness of the Holy Spirit that follows salvation is a legitimate teaching. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now that verse connects baptism into the body with the drinking or partaking of the Spirit. Now, a lot of people, Baptists, will teach you that there's only one baptism in the Bible, and that it's water baptism. And then I've heard other people say, when they speak of passages like Romans 6, these phrases, you've heard this before, there's not a drop of water in Romans chapter 6, and that sort of thing. Well, those clever little statements confuse the issue of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. The body here is not referring to the local church. It is referring to the body of Christ. If this body in this verse refers to the local church, then there can only be one local church because we're all in that body. You see? Well, we know that's not a legitimate interpretation of the passage. This body refers to the body of Christ. Now, a lot of people chafe when they hear phrases like the universal church or the invisible church or those kinds of things. But the truth is, everybody who, from Pentecost to the rapture, who knows Christ as his Savior, is in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ refers to the church. This is the church age, the age of grace, the dispensation, if you will, of grace. And God is now working through the church as his chosen messenger to the world. He tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that chapter 3 that the church, the local church, is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is through the local church that he communicates the Great Commission. It is the local church in which we have our accountability and so on, our discipline, where we celebrate the ordinances. But the local church is but a picture of the body of Christ. Now, let me use an illustration. Many of you ladies, and even some of you men, are wearing tonight a diamond, maybe more than one diamond. Let's just assume one diamond. If you have an engagement ring, or you hope to have one someday, that's a diamond. Now, if you examine the substance of that diamond, you will find it to be pretty consistent with what diamonds are made of. I guess they're pure carbon something, whatever. I'm sure Dr. Henson could explain that to us. But I'm not sure exactly how to describe it. But that does not mean that because you have a diamond in a ring on your hand, that that is the only diamond there is. Wherever you find diamonds, you will find them consisting of the same substance. More or less pure, more or less flawed or perfect, but nevertheless, the same substance. Now, if you were to go to South Africa and go to one of the diamond mines there, you would find millions of diamonds. And huge crystals that would just strike you with awe if you could see these things. And that diamond mine, you might think, boy, this is all the diamonds in the world. Well, it probably isn't. The Lord knows where they are. But my point is, if you were to have all of the substance that we call diamond in the world in one place, you would still have to have individual diamonds in order for them to be of any value and usefulness practically in this world. Now, in a sense, that's what we talk about when we speak of the church. There are all the believers, but there has never been a meeting, there has never been an assembly, there is no leader, there is no pastor, there are no deacons of that whole body of Christ. There are only local assemblies which are of the same essence as the whole. Make sense? And there are leaders and servants and people holding each other accountable within those local assemblies. So when he says here that we are baptized into one body, can this then refer to water baptism if it's talking about the body of Christ? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you get into the body of Christ by being baptized? No. You do not become a Christian or enter into the body of Christ through baptism. If that were true, and if that's what this verse means, then we would have to say that we believe in baptismal regeneration. And if that was the case, then all we'd have to do is go around baptizing everybody in order to have everyone converted. But that's not what the passage teaches. Water baptism is an illustration of spiritual baptism, just like the local church is the physical illustration or manifestation of the spiritual body. Physical body illustrating spiritual body, physical baptism illustrating spiritual baptism. Now, the reason that we immerse, and the reason that we believe not just that baptism or that immersion is a mode or the preferable mode of baptism, we believe that immersion is baptism. And the reason we believe that is because we believe that baptism is the way we are included into the body. It's an identification in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The benefits of the Holy Spirit that bring us into the body of Christ are simply these: that the Spirit includes us in the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel does not consist of the Holy Spirit coming on a believer merely to empower him. It has to speak of the Holy Spirit's including us in the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Why? Because when we preach the gospel, we preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, what are we to do in the Great Commission? We are to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And when we teach them these doctrines, these truths, and we immerse them into that truth, we illustrate that by physically immersing them in water. Immersion in water is the most effective picture of a person being dead, buried, and raised. It's an illustration of a spiritual fact. Just like water baptism is a physical illustration of a spiritual fact, church membership is a physical illustration of a spiritual fact. I am identified in the body of Christ. I identify myself in the body of Christ by identifying myself with a Bible-believing church. I enter into fellowship with a Bible-believing church through water baptism, which pictures death, burial, and resurrection. Now, in this verse, when it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body," it's referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which can be none other than salvation. So the Bible teaches that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and salvation are synonymous. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that comes after salvation. And if you want to think about some of the confusion that rages about this issue, you listen sometimes to the talk of those people who believe that you get saved and then you get baptized in the Holy Spirit. But you also have to get baptized in order to be saved, sometimes they say. And then if you get baptized in order to be saved, but then you sin, you lose your salvation. And if you lose your salvation, then you have to get saved again, but you don't get baptized again. You understand what I'm saying? It gets real confusing in a hurry when you start taking these things and making rules out of them instead of illustrations of spiritual realities. So, the baptism of the Spirit and salvation, according to the Bible, are the same event. Therefore, if you're saved, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, or baptized by the Holy Spirit, or however you want to say it. Now, this phrase of being baptized in the Spirit, which is a phrase that some use sometimes, that's another confusing phrase. And sometimes people use it as though the substance in which we were baptized was the Holy Spirit. And they talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit as though you could have more or less of Him, when that really isn't the case. The filling of the Spirit has to do with the control of the Holy Spirit over our lives and whether or not He has more or less of you. If I am filled with the Spirit, I don't have more of the Spirit than when I'm not filled with the Spirit. The Spirit has more of me than when I'm not filled with the Spirit. You see that? Therefore, I am more under the control of the Holy Spirit because I'm consciously yielding myself to Him. Let's see a verse that talks about this matter of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. He's telling us here how we are to have our lives controlled. He says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." To be totally preoccupied, totally consumed by, totally focused on, totally controlled by the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You see? Now, have you ever had your mind filled with a certain subject? If you've ever been to school, you have. If you've ever had to take a test, you have. I was talking to Pastor Shoemate here a while back when he was taking his graduate comprehensives, which basically means that you have to sit down and write on a test everything that everyone knows about the Bible. Okay, it's amazing what those fellows that are in their PhD comps have to know. The chapter content of every chapter in the Old Testament. And can you do that? Could you give us any idea what's in each book of the Old Testament? Or how do you pronounce the names of the books of the Old Testament? Or even name them themselves? But that's an amazing thing they have to learn. And, you know, when he was going through that, I got to tell you, that fellow was filled with the Old Testament. What do I mean? I mean that's all he was thinking about. Now, that's the way in which this phrase is used. It's not talking about quantity. I had a fellow ask me one time, he said, "Where is God?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, where is God?" I said, "God's everywhere." "Yeah, but where is He?" I said, "Well, what are you getting at?" He said, "Well, how do you get closer to God?" I said, No. Closer there, that's not geographical, that's relational. You say, you don't get closer to a place, you get closer to a person. You know, you can grow closer to the people you live with in relationship, you see. So we need to be careful that we don't use words to mean what they don't mean. Words are precise, and God uses words in a precise way. Oftentimes, words will have different meanings, and we have to have discernment and use our dictionaries and patiently consider what words mean so that we can understand the exactness of the definitions that are being used in a particular passage. And when he says here, be filled with the Spirit, it's not like you get filled up like you're pouring something in the glass. It's referring to just being occupied completely. We might even say preoccupied with a particular subject, with the Spirit and His control. Don't try to, you know, add something to your life the way you would drink something. That's excessive if you try to control your life that way. But be filled with the Spirit. Be totally preoccupied and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So the fullness of the Spirit, whether we use the term baptism of the Spirit or fullness of the Spirit, refers to the Spirit's control of our lives. And it's a wonderful thing to be controlled by somebody that loves us. Somehow we have the idea that if we yield control of our lives to somebody else, they're going to either take advantage of us or hurt us or demand something of us that we either cannot do or are not willing to do. But when you get to know the Holy Spirit and understand who He is and what He desires to do in your life, that totally changes your perspective. We're talking about yielding control to someone who knows what's best, who will help us and love us and minister to our needs in a very precious and wonderful way. We're not talking about a bad thing where we, like mindless automatons, yield control in blind faith. I don't know why people like to use that term today. Whenever they're talking about biblical faith, they refer to it as blind faith. Nothing blind at all about biblical faith. It's simply believing what God said, not taking some blind leap in the dark, or any of those other phrases that people like to use when they're talking about those of us who are serious for the Lord. What does the Bible say about Him? Well, look at some of the terms that are used to identify the Spirit to whom we are to submit. John 14 and verse 17. It's speaking here of the Holy Spirit. John 14, 15 and 16 all teach us this truth. He says in verse 16, "I will pray the Father, He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Comforter is the Greek word paraklete, similar to the word parakaleo. It means to call alongside. And I will send someone who is called alongside you to embrace you and encourage you as you go about your way. Who is He? Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Now, when we think about the Holy Spirit, we must be aware that we are speaking of the Spirit of truth. The Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And now the Spirit of truth dwells within us. Isn't that a wonderful thought? In this postmodern age, when truth is whatever we decide that it is as a society, when lying, if it's pragmatic, is an acceptable form of behavior, when people can say whatever they choose to say, and if it's effective, it doesn't matter whether it's objectively true or not, isn't it a wonderful thing to know that the Spirit of truth lives in us to help us understand right from wrong? There are people in this world today that think that you and I are insane, that our belief in the Lord and our commitment to the Bible is literally some sort of mental deficiency. Well, if that's true, I hope I got a severe case of it. Hope I never get over it. Why? Because sometimes I look at the world and I think everybody except those who believe the Lord and believe the Bible are the ones who are insane. And they really are, because sin is a form of moral insanity. And some of the reasoning and the foolishness that's going on today, I was talking at the table today, one of the most pathetic aspects of this whole public debate, which I would be ashamed even to get into publicly, but this whole debate that's going on in our national leadership right now, one of the most pathetic aspects of that are the liberal women who are defending our leader. They are looking so foolish. Everything they have ever argued for, ever stood for, ever vehemently defended has become meaningless. And they have publicly revealed it to be meaningless in their defense of what they say is behavior that is irrelevant. Well, if it's irrelevant, we'd just as soon not hear from you again. Don't you think? The Spirit of truth. But that's not all he is. He is that. But he is also, according to Hebrews 10:29, the Spirit of grace. Turn there for just a moment. This verse says to us, well, we'll begin at the beginning of the sentence, verse 28. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." God communicates to us through the Holy Spirit not only truth, but grace. God communicates his grace to us. His gift of forgiveness and mercy is what that means. The agent of grace. What a wonderful truth. We could not begin to even conceive of the grace of God were it not revealed in us and to us by the Holy Spirit of God. You think about it. Grace. What every person desires, what no one deserves, what our sin demands, given to us through the Spirit of grace. And if we ignore that, and if we sin against that, and if we reject the Holy Spirit's ministry of grace to us, then we deserve what we have coming to us. That's what that teaches. One thing to disobey the law, the Old Testament. Another thing to totally reject the grace ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. So he's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of grace. Ephesians 1:16-17 adds another dimension of understanding and depth to this altogether. Ephesians 1:16 and 17 say, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, and so on. What's He talking about? He's talking about wisdom that comes from God. Now, there's some things that are clear revelations because they are clear statements that are made in the Bible. And you and I can often turn to those clear statements of the Bible and have absolute assurance of what we are to do in a given situation. But then there are other circumstances in which we must have wisdom from God. And what we mean by that is the ability from the Holy Spirit to apply biblical truth with God's grace to our circumstances in wisdom. And whenever we have to make wisdom decisions, the deacons were talking together about this yesterday. Whenever we have to make wisdom decisions, it is always best to make those decisions with the glory of God in mind. Whenever you and I have to make a wisdom call, no clear command, no passage that tells us in this situation, this is specifically what you do, and there is only one understanding of this truth that is possible if you're honest with that verse of Scripture. When we're not in those situations, we have to make wisdom, then our motivation should be, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Well, how can I most effectively glorify God? That's one of the best ways that I can think of, and one of the best ways that the Bible teaches that you and I can apply this wisdom. And I believe the Holy Spirit will guide us in that kind of wisdom. He is the Spirit of wisdom, truth, grace, and wisdom. You and I can discern and understand what God wants us to do in practical responsibilities because of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that comes through the knowledge of Him. He reveals Jesus. He reveals the will of Jesus to us for our lives. But that's not all. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of Christ, He is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The Spirit of holiness. Holiness is one of those concepts that most modern Americans, and even most Christians, I believe, are woefully ignorant. What do we mean when we talk about holiness? We talk simply about dedication to the Lord's use and the absence of defilement which renders us unuseful. We are for His purpose, set apart, sanctified for a specific work. And everybody in here understands that. You've heard my illustration on that. I don't mean to be simplistic and I don't mean to cheapen it. But let me just drive the point home to show you that every person in here understands what it means to be set apart and sanctified for a specific purpose. And that's your toothbrush. You have one? All right. Now, what do you want your toothbrush to be used for? You have used toothbrushes for purposes other than brushing your own teeth, haven't you? But hopefully, once you have dedicated them to some other purpose, you have not then returned that toothbrush to the purpose of brushing teeth. I've cleaned shoes. I've cleaned automotive parts. I've used them to do a variety of very effective tasks. And we still call it a toothbrush, even when we're cleaning our tools or something with it, right? Because that's the name of the device. But it does not mean that it's suitable for cleaning teeth after you've used it to clean the grout in your shower. Once it's no longer dedicated to the specific purpose of brushing teeth, it's useless for brushing teeth, right? Because that's what it's for. Now, you take that and you apply that simple little illustration to your life, and you understand that the Spirit of holiness wants you to live a life of holiness, or dedication to God, separation to God, determination to serve God, separation from wickedness and defilement and all the rest of it. And let me ask you this. Have you ever asked God to use one of His toothbrushes after you've defiled it. You see? Now, you might be able to clean it up, but only God can get us clean enough to use in His service. The Spirit of holiness. He is the one who makes us worthy of even being in His presence, let alone serving Him and representing Him to others. We can't do that. He cleans us. He makes us fit because He's the Spirit of holiness. But that's not all. It tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." He is not the spirit of fear. He is the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that literally means healthy thinking. He gives us the ability to think healthy thoughts, or health-producing, spiritually healthy thoughts. Power. You know what the biggest excuse that people make today is for why they don't do what God requires them to do? I can't. And I can't because of, and then they end up giving some explanation that essentially means God has not made it possible for me to. God has put me in a circumstance where I can't do what He's required me to do. Wrong. That can't be. It's contrary to the Bible. God never puts us in a circumstance where the only alternative we have is to sin. Never. No temptation has taken us but such as is common to man. God always makes a way to escape. He always makes it possible for us to do right, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. That has to be the truth because that's what God says. The Spirit of power is the one who will enable us to do what God tells us to do. And the simple truth is, God requires of us the humanly impossible. It is not possible as a mere human being to do what God has called us to do. Have you ever been trying to teach your children something? And you explain to them what you want them to do, and they look at it, and then they say, "I can't do that." Or, "This is impossible." You know, in just a few days, you're going to see that again. They're going to bring home Algebra 2. And they're going to do the same thing you did when you were in high school. They're going to open it up to the middle of the book. And they're going to say, "I can't do this." Well, of course not. That's why you're taking the course. So you can learn how to do it, right? Well, what do, young people, when you open up your algebra book and you say, "This is impossible. I have no idea where to even begin." Well, the first thing you do is go to class. And the next thing you do is listen to the teacher. And the next thing you do is write down your assignment. And then do that. And then turn it in. And correct the ones you get wrong. And make a little progress every day. And by the time the teacher gets to the middle of the book, you'll know how to do the problems in the middle of the book. It's that simple. Now, what we end up doing, and the reason we say I can't do it, is because we go to class in the body, but we don't go to class in the mind. Okay? And all we're thinking about is, how can I stay awake until the bell rings? Or how can I look like I'm awake while I'm sleeping? How can I get through this hour? And when this hour is over, you know, can I find something else to do that's more fun? And we go through several days or weeks of that, and we get behind, and we don't do the homework, and we don't study, we don't listen, we don't learn. And then it comes up to us a kind of problems that we just cannot fathom because we haven't done the preliminary work. And many people are in that same situation in their Christian life. They don't do their homework. They don't show up for class. They're not in their right minds when they do. They're not prepared. And they're just trying to endure it. And they think that algebra is sort of like academic purgatory or something. That they have to just endure and maybe that they'll have mercy for having sat there. You see? That's not what it is at all. And the same thing you and I do. And then somebody comes up with a problem in life and they say, "I can't do this. I don't understand this." And then you got to have some tutoring, right? Now, you and I need to understand that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of power, just like He is the Spirit of holiness and the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of truth. This one that baptized us into the body, this one that immersed us into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, lives in us and will enable us to do what God tells us to do. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. I like to think of it this way. Suppose you were sitting down reading a rather complicated book. And you didn't. Maybe you're on a park bench someplace and you were thinking, you know, I don't see what this fellow's getting at. I just don't understand. The plot's too complicated. I can't keep the characters straight. The timeline. I mean, there's all these flashbacks. And did this happen before this or what? And all of a sudden you look and there's someone sitting next to you. And what are you reading? Well, I'm reading this book, but I do not understand it. And then the person says, well, may I help you? And you say, well, what do you mean? Have you read this book? And then the person says, no, I wrote that book. You suppose you'd have some questions for that individual? What did you mean here? Oh, I see. That's the way you and I need to see our Bible reading. The author is not just beside us. He is in us. And when we come to a portion we can't understand, ask the Holy Spirit for enlightenment and illumination. And not only that, but ability to help us obey what it says. The Holy Spirit within us makes obedience a reality. Now, I think we're going to stop right there tonight. We'll talk about the gifts of the Spirit. That's far too much of a blessing and complex a subject to just gloss over tonight. And we'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit another time too. We've been in a series on doctrinal subjects and we got to the Holy Spirit and then we parked there for about a couple of months now. But that's all right because we need to understand this and we need to appropriate these truths in our lives. But let me ask you some things here in closing tonight. Do you realize what you have in the person of the Holy Spirit? Remember that little bumper sticker people used to have? I still see it from time to time where people have on their either their license plate or on their bumper, God is my co-pilot. Let me tell you something. If God gets in the plane with me, He's going to fly. Okay? He's the pilot. Okay? He ought to be the driver, not the passenger. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit doesn't want to just be our co-pilot. He wants to be our pilot. How are you doing? You say you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. And I believe you did. But are you letting the one that revealed Christ to you in salvation reveal Christ to you every day? Have you communed with Him today? Have you asked Him for guidance, for power, for illumination, for cleansing? Have you? Well, you should, because that's why God gave the Holy Spirit to us, to guide us into all truth, not just an understanding of it, but an expression of it in the way that we live. That's what He desires for you. Is that what you desire from Him? Father, thank You tonight for Your goodness and for Your grace and for the way You've manifested Yourself to us. Lord, I pray that we would indeed be willing to be Spirit-filled people, to have our minds just occupied, regardless of what the world thinks. Let them think we're bizarre. Let them think we are peculiar. In fact, we pray that You would make us Your peculiar people. Enable us to understand and obey truth by the power of Your Spirit through Your precious Word. Let us rejoice in this wonderful blessing that You've not just given us some future hope, but immediate help. In Jesus' name, amen. Heads bowed and eyes closed, please, for just a moment. Is there somebody here today that would say, you know, I have been taking for granted what is available to me. I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I've been kind of muddling along. But I needed to be reminded again tonight what I have in Christ. I know that God lives in me and will show me His truth, will show me His wisdom, will reveal to me His power, will bestow His grace upon me, will cleanse me and make me fit for service. I know these things are true. And by the grace of God, I'm going to stop quenching Him, stop grieving Him, and start appropriating these blessings that are available to me, these luxuries that are available. This morning we talked about this business of preparing for eternity. And by the power of the Spirit, you can do it. Has God spoken to your heart? Did you say tonight, by the uplifted hand, God convicted my heart. I've taken these truths. I have what I need in Christ because I've just been trying it on my own. God bless you, sir, and you, ma'am. Someone, yes, many of you here. I've just been doing this on my own, and I've lacked the power and understanding and the joy that could be mine if I would be yielded to the Holy Spirit of God. We're not talking about some mystical, otherworldly experience. We're talking about the practical realities of biblical obedience. Anyone else? Would you lift your hand? Include me in that prayer. I need to change some things about the way I've been living. God bless you, ma'am. Someone else? Now look, let me tell you what happens to you when you become a Spirit-filled person. You become a better mother. You become a better wife. You become a better husband and father and worker, employee or employer. You just become a better person. Why? Because then you are able to do what God created you to do. Anyone else? Quickly. Pray for me. God bless you, ma'am. Praise the Lord. Yes, there in the back. Yes, sir. I see your hand. Is there anybody that's come to this service tonight that's never trusted Christ? I wouldn't want you to come and hear this message to Christians tonight and then leave without an opportunity to become one. If you don't know for sure that you're saved, that you're on your way to be with the Lord, you'd like to settle that once and for all, would you, by lifting your hand right now, request prayer? I'm not going to point you out. I will not embarrass you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. But if you want us to pray for you, that you will come to know Christ as your Savior, would you lift your hand right now? Just lift your hand, and by lifting it, indicate, I want to be a Christian. I want you to pray for me. Anyone like that? All right. Father, thank you for these who've raised their hands tonight. I pray now as we have our invitation time, if there's a need for people to humble themselves and to come forward and kneel in prayer or talk with someone else, I pray that they would have the courage to be obedient and to do what you lead them to do by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.